In chapter 7, Isaiah has just confronted King Ahaz's lack of faith. He said, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. And God has promised that Emmanuel will be born of a virgin, not of Ahaz's biological line, but that for his faithlessness, Assyria will come and shame them and deplete the land. And chapter 8 closely parallels all of this, such that it will be helpful for me to begin our reading in chapter 7, verse 10. So I'll read now chapter 7, verse 10, and I'll read not quite through the end of chapter 8. We'll actually pick it up because it continues on into chapter 9. But Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, and I'll read through chapter 8, verse 20. Brothers and sisters, God has been pleased to commit his word to writing. And so let us hear and give full attention to him as I read his word, his message to us. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where the cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. We'll end our reading of God's word there. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that your word is like a sword. Lord, you speak against your enemies and you would cleave them in two. And yet your word is also a sharp scalpel, capable of doing the most intimate and careful of surgeries upon us. And so we cry out to you, the great physician, that you would do what only you can do in us. Lord, would you open our hearts before you? Lord, show us even the depths of our sins, that we might know the depths of your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would seal us up in him. And Lord, that you would dwell with us and glorify your name before our eyes, both now and evermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as I came to this passage this week, I was worried that I would be preaching the exact same message that I preached last week. And the reason is that all those things that Isaiah preached to Ahaz, here he seems to be publicizing for all the people. Now, of course, I think we'll see that there is an increasing depth here. There's a picture that Isaiah is painting, and that picture is becoming more vivid and more detailed with with every chapter that Isaiah adds to this great and powerful message. But I also realize that sometimes God does give us the same message 2 weeks in a row. Why? Well, I'm really admitting this of myself, because we need to hear it yet again. And so this week, as we look at this passage, mostly chapter 8, but also referencing back to chapter 7, I want you to hear what the Holy Spirit has for us, that you must not fear what men fear, but believe God's word about Emmanuel. Do not fear what men fear, but believe God's word about Emmanuel. Now, first, we might ask, you might have been asking yourself as I did the reading, what does Maher Shalal Hashbaz mean? You see, here at the beginning of chapter 8, Isaiah is turning his attention from the king to the people. Rather than that message that he had given in chapter 7, which was specifically for King Ahaz, now he's publicizing it. He talks about writing on a tablet, verse 1. Basically, he's talking about making a billboard of this message that he had given the king. A billboard then for publishing it so that everyone can read it. And he's getting witnesses like the high priest and we think the king's father-in-law to attest to it. Friends, this is the wisdom of God to commit to writing his messages. And the billboard message is this: belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Try saying that 5 times fast. Now, if it leaves you a bit confused, don't be upset. Friends, this is like one of those billboard campaigns that you start seeing these billboards everywhere and they just have like one phrase and the phrase doesn't really mean anything to you. And it gets you wondering, what does that even mean? Why do I keep seeing this phrase everywhere? What is this supposed to say? And then suddenly another billboard that props up, it adds a little bit more, and suddenly another billboard adds up. And so finally you have that moment, oh, this is what they were trying to mean. So it is with this. This first message that Isaiah is publishing is actually inviting you to keep listening. One commentator said that this name is meant more to make us wonder what the answer is than to be an answer in itself. And so we read on and find that Maher Shalal Hashbaz is the name that God gave to Isaiah's son. Now immediately we're supposed to be reminded of everything about the last chapter. Remember Isaiah's other son, Shear Yashub, whose name meant a remnant shall return. That had meaning for Isaiah's message. Remember the promise of another son, of Emmanuel, God with us, who would be born of a virgin. That name had meaning as well. Isaiah is carrying on the theme of sons with names that have prophetic import. Isaiah tells us even that that's what he's doing in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Friends, these sons have a prophetic meaning, and it's for that reason then that in verse 3, Isaiah's wife is referred to as a prophetess. I don't think we have here an instance of a woman preaching God's word or writing the Bible. Instead, as she was pregnant with this son himself was a sign, a revelation of God. She bore within her womb the word of God. That's an interesting thought. Of course, knowing what we know comes long after with Emmanuel. It really makes us wonder, indeed the question arises, how does Maher Shalal Hashbaz relate then to Emmanuel? Well, there are a number of parallels between the two. Most notably, if we look here in chapter 8, verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry, mother, or my father, or my mother, you know, something's going to happen. Very similarly, Emmanuel was spoken of, chapter 7, verse 16, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, then something then would happen. And so some have postulated that in Isaiah's mind, Emmanuel was his own son. That the virgin to be born to wasn't really a virgin. And if you look back at the Hebrew word in chapter 7, you'll find that the word can mean just young woman, not someone who's not had relations with a man. So the question then is, have we as Christians misunderstood Isaiah? Have we twisted Scripture to make Jesus fulfill a prophecy that was never intended for him? Well, no. Praise God, no. Isaiah had, and we've got to think back to the context of when that Emmanuel prophecy was given in chapter 7. Isaiah had asked Ahaz to ask for a sign that was high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. This sign was going to be miraculous. And furthermore, people living before Jesus understood it that way. When the book of Isaiah was translated to the Greek language, the translator specifically used a Greek word for virgin that specifically means a woman who has had no relations with a man. They understood, even centuries before Jesus came on the scene, that there was expectation that Emmanuel was not just going to be a natural son of Isaiah's. And so we should understand it indeed. Speaking of the miraculous birth of our Lord Jesus. So Maher Shalal Hashbaz is not Emmanuel. He is a sign. He is a slogan. And that's where maybe we should translate the name. His name means something like, I mean, it's not really a grammatical full sentence here, but it says something like this. Swift to the spoil, quick to the prey. And as we read on, we find this name first means that your enemies will be flooded by Assyria. Your enemies will be flooded by Assyria. And to understand this, we've got to understand the international political scene of this day. At this time, there's a growing international superpower. It's Assyria, but they're far away. Neighbors closer to home who are buffer states between Judah and Assyria, that is Syria and northern Israel, whose kings are mentioned in verse 6, they are feeling the pressure from Assyria, and they're forming an alliance of opposition to that superpower. And they're pressuring Judah to join in. Really, they're attempting to get Ahaz overthrown and a puppet king set in his place. You guys remember this from last chapter? I talked about it then. And Isaiah has called the king of Judah, the king of King Ahaz, the son of David, not to enter into entangling alliances. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. God told his people not to enter entangling foreign alliances. He said that back in Exodus chapter 23, verse 32. The king who sits on David's throne should not put his trust in kings and alliances. Not Israel, nor Syria, nor Assyria. King David's heir should put his trust in David's God. And yet Ahaz treacherously makes an alliance, not with these two kings that are trying to pressure him, but actually because he views those the pressure they're putting on him as so odious to him, so such a nuisance, he actually makes an alliance with Assyria, with that superpower that's so far away. You see, Ahaz is acting here like a pragmatist. He doesn't believe God's promises or God's prophet, and so he does whatever he thinks will get him what he wants. In this case, he wants the downfalls of those neighboring states. And so he follows the world's logic. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so he makes an alliance with the enemy of his enemy. And so how does that work out for him? Well, at first glance, and indeed historically, what immediately happens, and Isaiah tells us quite plainly this is going to happen, that alliance with Assyria at first appears to work. It seems to work out for him. Verse 4, before Maher-Shalal Hashbaz can say mama or papa, the capitals of Syria and of northern Israel will be plundered. And friends, this Assyrian superpower is going to be so efficient in their warfare that as Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, as his name suggests, they aren't even concerned about how the battle's going to go. They've got their eyes on the plundering that's going to come after. Their victory is a foregone conclusion. And Isaiah uses the language of a flood to describe the destruction that will come against these nations. He says, verse 7, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over its channels and go over all its banks. Friends, it seems to work out what Isaiah had planned, at least at this beginning part. And friends, it's often the case that godless people set their hopes on some earthly goal, be it national security or financial success or bodily pleasures, and God actually gives them what they want. You know, Garth Brooks, that famous theologian, said, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Well, friends, we need to fear the fact that sometimes God gives people the desires of their hearts when their hearts are wicked. And that's not a kindness of God. That is his just judgment upon them. And so here, it seems to be working out for Ahaz. He gets what he wants. And so what do we do with that? Are we tempted to envy the success of the wicked? You know, Psalm 73, we sang it earlier. We sing of how the wicked often seem to prosper. They seem to be enviable. They are prosperous. They live long lives of ease. They seem to do whatever they want without any negative consequences. They grow fat. This isn't a culture where growing fat is actually a good thing. You know, they grow fat and everything works out for them. And we're tempted to envy them. But their prosperity is no mark of God's favor. Friends, today, even this past week, Hugh Hefner, the maker of the name Playboy, he died this past week. He lived his life thumbing his nose at God's rules for sexual morality, promoting and selling pornography and sexual indulgence. He surrounded himself with beautiful women whom he dedicated his life to reducing to mere objects whose sole purpose was the pleasure of men. And yet he seemed to have lived a long life. He died at 91. He died owning mansions and millions of dollars. And here this last week, there are people, honoring him at his death. Friends, when that happens to the wicked, are we ever tempted to envy him or those like him? Christian, are you ever tempted to envy the wicked? Are you ever tempted to wonder if becoming a Christian is really worth it? And to this point, the point in this passage, the people of Judah are rejoicing in their apostasy. It paid off. It was worth trusting in Assyria. The Assyrians came like a flood and washed away our enemies. Praise the king of Assyria. This is what we see in verse 6. This people has refused the water of Shiloah that flowed gently, and they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Friends, they're rejoicing over the fall of their enemies. And yet such rejoicing should have been a warning to them. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." Friends, it wasn't just that the king who was sinful, as we see the picture here. The people also had this pragmatic heart to seek after their own victories and not after God's desires. And so their rejoicing over their enemies here is also called a rejection of the waters of Shiloah, verse 6. You see, Jerusalem's water source, the waters of Shiloah is referring to Jerusalem's main water source. The waters of the spring Gihon were collected by aqueduct, and were brought in and made into a pool. And that was later in the New Testament, it's called the Pool of Siloam. Here it's called the waters of Shiloah. Now, the fact that those waters were actually sourced outside the gates of the city was a military liability. Any army could come and they could surround the city walls, they could take that aqueduct, knock it down, and suddenly the city has no water source. You see, God, by his very geography of the city of Jerusalem, of the capital of his nation, he had made it so that they had to trust him, that the waters would not stop, that the armies would not stop the waters, and that God would provide for them. God, from the very geography, required that his people trust in him. That's what the waters of Shiloah meant, which tells us that when they are putting their trust in the king of Assyria, they are rejecting the waters of Shiloah. They are rejecting trusting in God. Instead, they're trusting in these foreign powers. They're trusting that that's going to give them what they want. And you know what? At first, it's going to appear to do so. But friends, that is wrong. This tells us that the actions that we take in life, they always demonstrate whether we are trusting in God or trusting in another. Israel can't say, "You know, I still trust in God. I just want the help of Assyria to cast down my foes." Friends, God had prohibited making a covenant with Assyria. Trusting God and disobeying God are incompatible. When you sin, you are making a statement by your actions that in this or that part of your life, you really don't trust God, but you'd rather do whatever you think will get you what you want. But misplaced trust is idolatry. And idols promise so much, and they may even appear to deliver so much at the beginning. But friends, idols always end up biting in the end. And that's what we see immediately after this. The enemy of your enemy is not your friend. Isaiah points out that the devastating fact that Assyria will come like a flood upon the enemies in the north, but that they will not stop there. Verse 8, "And it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Friends, this is how idols work. Ahaz wanted his enemies dead, and so instead of trusting in God and repenting and obeying God, which obedience must follow faith, Ahaz pragmatically put his trust in the king of Assyria. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? But such logic is always evil. Pure pragmatism is always a bond with Satan, because this is its logic. Well, I have these enemies, and whoever counts them as enemies, I should count as my allies, right? But friend, who is the enemy of every soul made in the image of God? Who are you always going to find that's going to be an enemy of your enemies? Well, Satan hates everybody. You will always, if you follow that logic, you will always find an ally in Satan. But befriending Satan doesn't make him your friend. Satan comes to disarm, to dismay, and to destroy. And so Assyria comes then. Assyria came, verse 9. Friends, Judah, even as it raged and conspired with the nations around it, was shattered. Even as they put on their armor, they were shattered. Even as they carefully worked out their plans, they came to nothing. Because God is God. You see, Assyria isn't more powerful than God. The idols that call us to trust in them are never stronger than God. Assyria is actually God's hand of judgment. What seemed to work out will always, in the end, fail because God will judge. Friends, Hugh Hefner is now fully aware of the just judgment on sin. It is never worth it to rebel and remain in your rebellion against God. Therefore, Isaiah gives the people two strong commands. To put it simply, he tells them to trust God and trust his word. This is his message for the elect. Well, let's look at each of these. Fear God and trust his word. Now, first, fear God. He says this essentially saying, do not get caught up in the fears of men. Fear God's rock of stumbling. Given all that Isaiah is saying, that trust in the idol of Assyria and living for some pragmatic end will fail utterly, we are to live differently. And so Isaiah is commanded here. This message is not just for the people at Broad, but this is the message that God specifically has for Isaiah, and we can infer for all who believe Isaiah's message. And it's this. He says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Those in Judah whose hearts are not hardened against God must be different than the people and the culture around them. They're not to be caught up in the political controversies that everyone else is caught up in. Everyone else is shouting, yay, Assyria has brought down our rivals. And the believers were to sit on the sidelines. Everyone else is shouting, King Ahaz really knows how to get things done. And believers might seem unpatriotic for their aloofness because they see things that everyone else is blind to. And so it is today. It seems that every week there's some new controversy in the headlines. It seems there's some new conspiracy that's being uncovered. This week, the world blew up over the NFL and that some players took a knee during the national anthem. Can you believe what President Trump said about the NFL? And the week before it was something else. And the week before that, it was something other than that. And people might be asking, you might be asking, well, what side do Christians take? Well, I think Isaiah's words apply here. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear. Friends, Christians are not supposed to just take the battle lines as the world draws them. We're actually called to be aware of a different war that is going on, not a war of this nation against that nation or this political party against that political party, but a battle of what is going on of God against Satan and all his devices. And so we're to set up a counterculture that centers not on the president or on this or that ideology, but upon the truth of God. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Friends, why should we care about Sunday night football? Sunday is the Lord's day. We should be far more concerned that our nation is worshiping sports than that sports stars are disrespecting our nation. And I know I might sound crazy here, but we should be far more concerned that our nation repent of its sins against God than concerned about nuclear war with North Korea. Why? Because if North Korea strikes us, it's never just North Korea. It was never just Syria or Israel or Assyria. Friends, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. If America falls to one of its enemies, it's because His hand is upon us. He is the rock of stumbling. He is the stone of offense. Therefore, we should set ourselves to do what is right by Him, not by what any and all the political pundits may pontificate. And so the Apostle Peter actually draws words from this very passage. He speaks words of comfort and also words to guide us in how we are to conduct ourselves. 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And here's where he quotes Isaiah. He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Beloved, do not fear what this world fears, but revere King Jesus. Set Him apart in your hearts as holy. And if He is thus set apart in your hearts, it will manifest itself in your actions, in your desires, and what you do in the time of trial. So fear God and trust His word. Those are the two things that Isaiah is commanding here. We talked about fearing God. Now let's talk about trusting His word. And Isaiah essentially says, commit this to writing and test all things by it. Now I know I'm not quite getting to the end of chapter 8 here this morning. There's more here because it's, and I'm not going to get to it because I'm actually saving it for next week. It connects more with chapter 9 than what we've covered so far. But so Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But essentially, it's the darkness that comes before the light. But this second command, that is to commit this to writing or trust in His word, connects us with the beginning of the chapter. Remember, Isaiah began chapter 8 by publicizing his message, by writing it on a billboard, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. He was then foretelling what would come with Assyria, first by first coming as a flood on their enemies, then on them. And now he's writing it down again. Verse 16, he's binding up the testimony. He's sealing up in a scroll what he wrote. And this is important. Friends, many unbelieving scholars today presume that miracles can't work, and therefore that all of what appears and indeed we know to be predictive prophecy, they say it must have been, that all those things must have been written after the fact. That really Isaiah, he didn't predict that Assyria would actually come upon their enemies and then come upon them. Really Isaiah just kind of lived through that and then wrote some stuff down. But friends, Isaiah wrote it down beforehand. He wrote it on a billboard. He wrote it on a scroll, and he sealed the scroll so that everyone would know. So it's not just Isaiah saying it. It's God saying it. God told you this would happen beforehand. And beloved, why would God do that? Why would God be so concerned to tell everyone that this is going to happen before it happens? Well, let me propose that He did it for this reason. Because Assyria is going to come. Assyria is going to annihilate their enemies first, and everybody's going to rejoice. And then Assyria is going to come and devastate the land, and people are going to die. But not everybody. Friends, there are going to be people that are going to live through this, and you know what Isaiah wants to have ready for them when that happens? He wants to be able to give them a sealed scroll. He wants to be able to give them this, His word, and say, do you see? Do you see now that you have lived through the judgment of God that all this time it was Him? That all this time he has been true to His word, and among all these things that He said, He is told of the promise of Emmanuel. Friends, He doesn't just want to have this scroll around so He can say, I told you so. He wants to have this scroll around so that people will believe in Isaiah or Emmanuel. the people will believe in Jesus. Friends, this book of Isaiah is written down so that the people of that time would believe in the Savior to come. Friends, and he did come. How do we know about him? Well, we know through the word as well. Not the word only of those who predicted his coming, but those who have written down what he said and what he did. We have the whole of the scriptures. Isaiah had it written down and had it sealed so that they would believe. And yet, friends, the hope is that people wouldn't just wait. Because indeed, not everybody lived through that judgment that was coming. Not everybody would have that chance to later look back and see, you know, everything that Isaiah said was true. God must have really spoken by this man. I should really believe Emmanuel. Friends, perhaps you're holding out and thinking, you know, I know I've heard that judgment might be coming upon our nation. And you know, it may be. Perhaps you know, you've done some studying, and in studying you've realized that man is mortal. And you've realized that you're going to die someday. And you're holding out and thinking, well, you know, if I live long enough, then I'll trust in God. Then I'll believe what the Bible says. Then I'll trust that Jesus is the one that God promised. But friends, the message here is that not everybody lived that long. Friends, if there is yet breath in your life, if God is giving you today, then today is the day to believe what Isaiah wrote down, to believe in Emmanuel, to believe in the one that would come and be born of a virgin, because he has come. Because he is a king unlike all the other kings. Because he is the Savior of the world, even saving people from their sins, even able to save you from all the wicked that you've done, to bring you to God. So don't wait. Isaiah wanted his scroll to be sealed so that it could someday be opened. And friends, I am holding this scroll open to you because it speaks of Jesus. That today you might believe. Friends, tomorrow there may come judgment upon our land. There may come a judgment upon our city. Indeed, we've seen cities fall, have calamity come upon them. Houston was flooded. We've seen Florida get tossed around by hurricanes. We don't know what's going to come tomorrow for Wichita. We don't know what's going to happen to our families tomorrow. You don't know that you have tomorrow. And so as long as this is held open to you, believe. Entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. Yes, he was promised by Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin. And indeed, he has come. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and believe. Today is the day of life. And if you have believed in him, then do not fear what men fear. Don't be tempted to put your trust in the things that people of this world rely upon. And don't get upset with the things that they get upset about. Don't call controversy or conspiracy the things that they do. Do not fear what men fear, but believe God's word about Emmanuel. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that even though Assyria was a false hope, that it was a flood that was coming, a flood of judgment, not only upon your people's enemies, but upon your people themselves who had, by the rebellion against you, had ceased to become your people. Lord, we thank you that you sent your prophet to them. And Lord, we thank you that there was a remnant that believed then. Lord, that lived through all that destruction. And Lord, that you would even bid others who had not trusted to repent and to believe, that they might be saved, that they might find the same refuge in you, even refuge against your own judgment. Lord, I pray that in this congregation, we would not be as the mass of people were then. Lord, hearing these things, shrugging them off, trusting in their kings, trusting in the might of armies of Assyria. Lord, would we not be trusting in the devices that we would have for our comfort and security? Lord, protect us from being envious of the wicked. But Lord, would you cause us to see beyond just the things that are happening in this world, to see your mighty hand in them. Lord, that our lips would be open to praise you. Lord, that we would fear you and not fear what this world fears. Lord, I do pray for this city, Lord, as we do not know what is yet to come upon Wichita. I pray that you would save many. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Isaiah preached to the crowds and proclaimed his message in large characters on a tablet. So, Lord, would you proclaim this same message of calling for repentance, urging people to trust in the waters of Shiloah, to trust in the promise of Emmanuel, to trust in Jesus Christ. That you would bring all your elect in, Lord, saving them from hell and damnation. And Lord, bringing glory to your name. That you are able to save to the uttermost even wretches such as us. Lord, be with us where our hearts are heavy. Lord, help us to see where we have trusted in idols. Lord, give us grace yet today to repent. Lord, be pleased to forgive us and cleanse us of all these things. Lord, that we would be steadfast in you. Lord, that all things would be put in their right perspective. Lord, that you would bind up the brokenhearted. Lord, bringing down the proud. Showing that you are the gracious and almighty God that you have always been. Even in Isaiah's day, even to the day of Jesus Christ bringing your promises to be fulfilled, even to this very day and to the end of the world, you are God and there is no other. So be glorified in keeping all your promises and in preserving a people for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.